We turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 4 we have spent a series of sermons, 12 sermons in total, looking at verse 12 of chapter 4 in the Acts of the Apostles. And the reason that we spent so much time on that one verse is because it says so much about what is really fundamental to a proper understanding of the Christian gospel. And we left off looking at that verse simply in the interest of time, and the danger is of going into too much detail and becoming bogged down. And enough is enough, we might say. Then last Sunday evening, we looked at verses 13 to 22. We did one sermon on these verses. And we looked at these verses because you remember the last sermon that we preached on verse number 12, we asked some questions. We asked four questions in the light of the teaching of verse 12. And we asked, first of all, what do we think of Christ? Then we asked, and that's a biblical question, vitally important in the light of this great statement in verse 12. And then we asked the second question, what were we going to do with Christ? You remember Pilate asked that question, what shall I do with Jesus, him whom you call Jesus? And what are we going to do with Christ? And then thirdly, you remember we asked the question, what are we going to do with ourselves in the light of the teaching of verse number 12? And I emphasize that question because in the scriptures we do find people who are confronted by Christ asking a question, well, what must I do now in the light of this? You remember Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, what will you have me to do? You remember the Philippian jailer, for example. What must I do to be saved? And so it's not a redundant question. It's not just a question to fill in space and time. It's a vitally important question. What are we going to do with ourselves in the light of the teaching of verse number 12? And the final question that we asked, you remember, our final sermon on this 12th verse was, what is he going to do with us? What is Christ going to do with us? And we ask that question because, again, that is a biblical question. What will the Son of Man do? What will he do with those wicked, unfaithful people in the vineyard? He will come and destroy them. And there are other places where the implication is when the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is what he's going to do. He's going to say to those on his right hand, and then he's going to say to them, depart, to those on the left, depart. I will say unto them in that day, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 12, I will say, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but I will say to them, depart from me, ye wicked. And so it's not simply a matter of, well, that's an interesting theological text, we've heard sermons on it, and we now know what authentic Christianity is or ought to be. The issue is very personal, very practical, because we're trying to say in the morning sermon, there is a day coming when we are all going to be judged, not on what we believe, but what we actually did. And he will do to us according to what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And we were reading about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, picking up the reading at verse 10. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So it's not simply a matter of what will we do with him or to him. It's a matter also of what he is going to do with us. And in the light of that final sermon and these questions, we came back last Sunday evening to look at what these Sadducees and temple rulers, to whom Peter was addressing these words, we're told that in the earlier part of the chapter at verse number 6, Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John, they were all gathered together in their priestly power and no doubt their priestly garments, and they assembled and they drew these two apostles before them, and they were wanting to make some inquiries, and we're told at verse number 8, Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost and he began to preach, and he was preaching to them. And so the question is, how then did they respond to the preaching of the Apostle Peter on this particular occasion? And we were looking at that in these verses 13 through to 21. And we emphasized, first of all, what was it that they would actually see? And we emphasize that because we're told in verse 13 that they saw something, they recognized something, and they perceived something. There are three different verbs used in that one verse for how they actually looked and saw and understood what they were seeing. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. And they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And not only did they see Peter and John, but they saw the man who had been healed at the beautiful gate of the temple standing there. And they could not deny that a wonderful miracle had taken place. So we were thinking about the response of these individuals last Sunday evening in the light of what it was that they saw and indeed what they heard also, because they heard something of the boldness of the preaching of Peter and John. And then we saw also what they did. They held a religious council. We're told that when they commanded them to go aside, they conferred among themselves. Now here are these ecclesiastics, and we can just picture them there. They're in some, no doubt, room in the temple or in some place aside, and they're having a conference, a kind of mini presbytery, we might say, or a session, or perhaps an in hunc effectum proranata synod of some kind. Let's gather together and discuss this kind of thing, they might say. And we are told of the kinds of things that they said. They were not going to do too much damage to the apostles because they feared the people. But they were going to try to silence them, and they were going to warn them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. And then we saw also last Sunday evening what these people actually represent. They represent religion, that is man-made religion. They represent that prophecy of Scripture which the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter actually quotes in verse 11, the stone which the builder is rejected. The builders reject this stone, but God made this stone, that is the Christ, the head of the corner. So here are people, they are determined to build their own religion. And their own religion may have a place for Jesus, but it doesn't have the central place for Jesus. Jesus may well be included, but not the way that Jesus is presented. Now, they have no time for Jesus, but there are plenty of false religions in the world, and they don't mind including Jesus in their religious considerations and thinking. And indeed, Hinduism, which is, as you probably know, a polytheistic brand, Hinduism simply means Indianism. It just means Indian religion. That's all it means. There are many different Hindu religions, but they are polytheistic, and polytheistic religions tend to always have room for another one. We don't mind how many. Add another one by all means, another he or another she. There's always room in polytheism. And some of the Hindu sects, they recognize Jesus as a kind of a guru. And I've quoted to you often enough Gandhi. He thought that the Sermon on the Mount was the greatest sermon ever preached, and that Jesus was a great guru, a teacher of religion. So here we have the response of these religious people. And the final point that I was going to make last time, and I didn't have time, was what is it that they teach? What do they actually teach? And I only made one point on that final consideration. It was, they teach that while the apostles and Jesus emphasized the significance of the individual, here is a man who was healed. And all that these religious leaders, blind leading the blind, could see was that these apostles were doing something in this hated name of Jesus. And so they threatened them, and they finally, after ill-treating them, they let them go. Now, all that's just background to what we want to talk about this evening. Because the question for you and for me is how then did Peter and John respond to the Sadducees' response to the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? No other name. How did the apostles respond? And at verse number 23, we are told, being let go, they went to their own company. They went back to the congregation of Christians in Jerusalem and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So first of all, they went back to join the Christian community. They identified themselves with the people of God. That's the first thing they did. They weren't fleeing for refuge, but after all, birds of a feather flock together. The world knows that. And the people of God have an instinct to gather together. There's always something wrong in the life of a believer when they absent themselves from the flock. There are certain animals in the natural kingdom, and they are gregarious. They are flocking animals. And something is wrong with such an animal when it goes away and leaves the herd or the flock or whatever it be. It is generally a sick animal that leaves the flock. And it is a sick Christian that leaves off the assembling of the saints. These apostles, they went back. They had suffered something for Christ, but they weren't giving up on Christ, and they weren't giving up on the other Christian believers in Jerusalem. They went back and they reported to them all that had taken place. And then from verse number 24, we have this tremendous prayer that they uttered, the prayer that is addressed to God, who is addressed as a despot, despotes, we are told here. Lord, the Lord God, thou art God, the great God of heaven. He made everything. He speaks to the people through the mouth of David. He controls all things. He is in control of history, and he is in control of the present situation. The prayer that the assembled saints on this occasion made was not a prayer that the persecutions would come to an end or that they would be immunized against such things in the future. Rather, they said, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They were asking for strength to continue to minister and to witness as they had hitherto done up to this point. Strengthen us, they say, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And once again, here we are being reminded of the emphasis, as we have emphasized over and over again, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that when they were praying this prayer, the whole place was shaken together. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that anything of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And at verse 34, we're given a narrative of how they were sharing in those early Christian days, not a kind of a kibbutz or a community, but there was an outpouring of generosity. And there was no need for anyone to be lacking in any of the good things that were being distributed among the Christian community. So that's the general narrative. But our interest this evening is in verse number 33. Because here again we are being told of how these apostles responded to the threatenings of these religious rulers. We're told, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Here in the face of opposition, they're in Jerusalem still, they know the dangers of preaching the message of Jesus Christ, and yet we're told that these apostles, with great power, literally power that was great, they were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we're told that great grace, not just ordinary grace, we might say, but great grace was upon them all. And this is what I want us to think about this evening, if we may do so. Because in the face of all the opposition, all the arguments to the contrary, and in the face of the real danger that they were facing, these apostles knew exactly what they must be about. They knew what they must do, they knew what they must be, and they knew what they must say. And one thing that was very loud and clear in their thinking was the emphasis on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this theme and this emphasis that I want us to think about again this evening. We need to be reminded of this constantly as Christians, because as we said in our opening sermon on the 12th verse, we emphasized, you may remember, that that statement in verse number 12 was a challenge to clear up confusion concerning what Christianity actually was. Because we're living in a time, and I suppose it's always been a time, in the world at least, where there has been a measure of differences of opinion. What is the significance of Christ? There have been confusions in the world as to what the gospel actually is. There has far too often, tragically, been a garbled and a contradictory presentation of the gospel by the church down through the ages. And so the great statement in verse number 12 is, as we emphasize then, it is a challenge to, as it were, dissolve the confusion. The very first sermon that was ever preached as a specifically Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, do you remember how it begins? The Apostle Peter stood up and he began his address on the day of Pentecost by seeking to dispel confusion as to what was taking place. These men are not drunk, as you suppose they are drunk. There was a misconception immediately as to what Christianity was. They thought that these apostles were drunk. And Peter had to clear away that misguided thinking. And sometimes, preachers of the gospel, we have to go down to the basics and try to, as it were, disabuse people of the confusion that they have as to what, in fact, is the centrality of the Christian message. And I'm putting to you this evening that in preaching about the resurrection and giving witness to the resurrection as martyrs, witnesses, that's what this word means, it is that they are emphasizing the one thing that brings all the other aspects of the gospel together. Because as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain, our preaching is in vain, and we are of all men most miserable, because we are maintaining that Christ did rise from the dead. And if he did not rise from the dead, then we are misrepresenting, we're presenting to you a misunderstanding and a misconception and a misrepresentation of Christ. Maybe there is another significance important about Christ. And Paul is saying maybe someone might latch on to that, and people do, because they say he's a great teacher, he's a great example, he's a great martyr for the cause that he believes in. He was willing to die for his beliefs. And there are all kinds of things that men say in a nice way, patronizing way about Christ. And Paul says, well, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then he says we are actually false witnesses concerning Christ. Maybe those who say that he was only a great teacher, maybe they're right, but Paul says we don't teach that. The significant thing is that Christ actually did rise from the dead. And that, I put to you, is the central theme of the gospel. Because everything that led up to the resurrection, it is all important. Everything that Christ said and did is important. But not everything is equally important. It's like everything else in life. Everything might be important, but there are some things which are so outstandingly important and vital that we dare not miss their first priority. And everything that follows after the message of the gospel is entirely dependent upon the fact that Jesus Christ, in fact, did rise from the dead. And the apostles are pinning down this one thing as being the crucible over which all other issues of the gospel can be brought together. The good news of the gospel is not that Christ died on the cross of Calvary. The good news of the gospel is that he died for our sins and rose again for our justification. It was the meaning of his death that inevitably led to the resurrection. That is why the gospel is good news. If all we have is a Jesus Christ who lived 2,000 years ago and was a great man, admirable and worthy to be listened to and imitated, if that is all we have, then we do not have a message of salvation. I've mentioned this to you before. Islam does not depend upon the character of Muhammad, because Muhammad is only a prophet, the mouthpiece of a message. Buddhism does not depend upon the character of Saudama Gudarta, the Buddha, or any other Buddha that comes along, because he is only a man who points you to the way where you will find nirvana for yourself. And we could multiply examples where religious leaders of false religions, they are not so wrapped up in their religion that their religion cannot do without their actual presence. But it's different with the gospel. The Christian message of the gospel, the Christian experience of salvation, is the experience of Christ living in me. It is not a message of 2,000 years ago. It is a message of Christ living today. And as James Denny, one of the great Scottish divines, said, the apostles, in their emphasis on presenting Christ, they were not simply pointing backwards and looking back, they were looking up, because they knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was not only raised from the dead, but ascended into glory, and they were looking forward to that glad day when he would come back again. So here the apostles are emphasizing the resurrection from the dead. And this raises a number of issues. Three in particular that I want to mention this evening. And the first thing, they're all obvious issues. I've got no new doctrines for you. And the first thing that we emphasize is, what actually is this resurrection from the dead that the apostles Peter and John and the other apostles were in fact witnessing to? What is meant? What is the resurrection from the dead? And just as Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was seeking to allay and remove confusion as to what this Christian gospel was not, it is, these men are not drunk, so we have to emphasize the same. Because there are many people today who say that you can have Christianity, but you don't need a living Christ. It doesn't matter. We know that the apostles taught the resurrection, but they didn't mean us to believe in a physical resurrection. I was listening to a very interesting theological lecture just last week by a professor of theology who is well known and very interesting. And some of the things he was saying was utterly astonishing. And I thought, does this man never read his Bible? He was saying that the apostles, for example, they didn't believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. They didn't teach the physical resurrection of Christ. This man was saying to an audience. Now, he is the theological he is a professor in a well-known and well-endowed university. He is a professor of theology. He is assumed to understand at least the text of the Bible. But I wonder if the man reads the Bible, quite frankly. He reads many liberal books about the Bible, no doubt, because he was quoting many authors. But he was contradicting directly and verbally and blatantly and boldly the direct teaching of the apostles concerning the resurrection. And he was, emphasizing that nobody ever in the Christian church has believed except the fundamentalists and the extreme, extreme fundamentalists. And the traditionalists, and people like these terrible creationists, and people like that. They actually take the text of the literalists, is what they call us nowadays. And they say that apart from that, the run of Christianity, down through the ages, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, I don't know where this man gets his history from, and I don't know where he gets his theology from, and I don't know where he gets the idea, even remotely, to even whisper that the apostles didn't believe in the resurrection as a physical resurrection. Because when you read the Acts of the Apostles to go no further, you find that over and over again, wherever they went, they were preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they were not preaching it as though it were some kind of vision. They were not preaching it as though it were some kind of mass hallucination that they had, because they were so under the control of whatever they were under the control of. And they were seeing things and hearing things that the psychologists will soon put us right on what they were supposed to be hearing and seeing. These men were writing about soberness and truth, and they were saying, we saw him. The interesting thing when we read this scripture, even at the most superficial level concerning the resurrection of Christ, is that it is taken for granted. Not only taken for granted, but taken for granted because it is stated that the tomb was empty, that Jesus was seen, and every single occasion where Jesus was seen according to the New Testament, every single occasion, without exception, where we have any details of his appearances during that period of 40 days, we always find him appearing and speaking. He could be handled. He wasn't appearing like some ghost drifting in and drifting out and making strange sounds as he went his weary way. We find him speaking to people, instructing them, and inviting them to touch him. And we find him asking for some food to eat, that they might know that he wasn't some kind of disembodied spirit. We saw him, they said, and they were changed by what they saw. These disciples, they had been cowardly men. They had all been fleeing for their life. And they were in closed doors for fear of the Jews, and Jesus suddenly appeared among them. These appearances, there are about 10 accounts of the appearances in the New Testament, and every single one of them is a personal contact. And when you read in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 4, and in chapter 5 of the Acts of the Apostles, to go no further, in every single one of these chapters, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is mentioned in the context of historical reality and indeed in terms of historical relationship. You remember how the Acts of the Apostles begins. You know it probably very well, but let's just read it in Acts chapter 1. To whom, at verse number 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his sufferings, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them, not imaginably being seen, but being seen of them. The word here is for seeing things in the way that we see everything else. They were seeing each other. They were seeing the trees. They were seeing the houses. They were seeing Jesus. And they were seeing him in the way in which you see things, not imagine things, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then in the same chapter, at verse number 22, you remember when Judas Iscariot fell away from the apostolic office and killed himself, and there had to be another one chosen to be replacing Judas, and Peter stood up in the midst and reminded the assembled gathering of Christians there that one of the requirements for an apostle was that he had, wherefore of these men which accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, and to that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. The apostles were a group of men who were required to be witnesses, not just witnesses in the sense of preachers, but actually eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the apostle Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not an apostle, he says? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? The apostle Paul was not one of the original 12, as we know, but he was no less an apostle. He too had seen the risen Christ. And he had been commissioned by the risen Christ to go and be a witness that he was alive, that Christ was alive. And so when the apostles were giving a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ with great power, they are simply telling things that they had seen and heard. We are witnesses. And in the sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preaches the same thing. You took him and crucified him, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. In chapter 3, at this same, in the Acts of the Apostles, you killed the Prince of Life. At verse number 15, this is Peter preaching after the healing of the lame man. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Always this connection with visible contact, eyeball to eyeball, man to man. Christ, according to the apostles, is not dead, and he is alive in the newness and in the power of an indestructible life. And the tomb was empty, they saw it, they were changed, they knew it, and they were not only changed, but they were transformed from being those cowardly individuals to those men who now are as bold as lions in the face of all arguments and oppositions against the holy name of Jesus. And not only are they preaching about the resurrection, but they are preaching about the resurrection as being entirely in line with the teaching of Christ himself and the teaching of the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. That's what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. David spoke of this, he says, in Psalm 16. Thou wilt not leave thy Holy One to see corruption. David is speaking of himself, no doubt. He had a hope of his own resurrection. But in the scriptures, we find that there are double references, or what is generally called telescoped perspectives in prophecy, where you might have an immediate reference, but there's a farther and a future and a fuller reference to the prophecy. And of course the resurrection in the last day of David is something in which he is not going to be disappointed. He is going to rise from the dead. Job, the ancient patriarch, he believed that he would rise from the dead again, and in his own flesh he would see God. And David believed the same. All God's people have believed that. They all have looked for a heavenly city, a better city. What else do these patriarchs away back in the ancient days that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11? What is it that they're looking for if they're simply imagining that salvation is limited to good experiences in this life? They look for a heavenly country. And the heavenly country requires, by very definition, that they live somewhere after death. That they go into the great beyond, and perhaps the great beyond is far greater than they ever knew, because it's not only a spiritual reality, but a physical reality also. And the apostles were emphasizing the connection between the resurrection of Christ and the Old Testament prophecies that spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And death could not hold him, because it would not be in God's purpose for death to hold him. And so when we are thinking as Christian believers of what is it that we believe, let us not simply be so concerned with the troubles of this present life, our own troubles. You see, we can, as it were, wallow around in the day of small things. We can wallow around in a dark and a cloudy day. And we can go around with our heads hanging low and looking at earthly things. And there's enough there to distract us and to drive us to despair, to be sure. But when we take the biblical perspective, we find suddenly that all is well. You and I, as Christian believers, we live in the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all is well because he has, as we're going to see in a moment, he has overcome sin and death. Never to die, to die no more. He died once, never to die again. And he simply cannot be our Savior unless he has been raised from the dead. Our salvation depends not only on the death of Christ for our sins, whereby he puts away our sin in his own body and into the grave when he died there, but he also rose again for our justification. You see, what Christ is doing in the death that he died on the cross of Calvary and the resurrection is not only dealing with sin, but he's dealing with salvation. We are saved, we are redeemed, we are saved. We are redeemed, reconciled to God by the death of his Son, says Paul in Romans chapter 5. But we are saved by his life. Christ was put to death for our transgression, says Paul at the end of Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He died for our sins, but he rose again for our justification. There is no such thing as justification if Christ is dead. If all we have is a dead Christ, Christ died for my sins. Well, is that all that we have to say about the gospel? And surely there's more to our testimony, our witness, than simply saying Christ died on a cross of Calvary. That is not even good news. That's bad news left on its own. What's good news about a good man dying on the cross with good intentions, unless there's something that happens that spells once and for all there was a great achievement, and that he has indeed brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, not by his death, but by his resurrection. And so the apostles were emphasizing, first of all, the fact of the resurrection. But there's a second issue, and it is, what is the meaning then of this resurrection? And why is it that the apostles are giving such a primary emphasis to the resurrection? It obviously must mean something that is of vital importance for us and for the whole world to know about. And there are three things I want to say in connection with this. First of all, it tells us something about Christ himself. It tells us, first of all, that he is the Son of God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, you remember at verse 4, he says that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of his Son, Paul is a preacher of the gospel of the Son of God, of God's Son, the gospel which was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, foretold in the prophets, and he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Now, what does that mean, that he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead? Well, later on in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 13, we find the Apostle Paul making reference to Psalm number 2, "This day I have begotten thee," and he speaks of the resurrection of Christ in that connection, one of those New Testament interpretations of an Old Testament prophecy that you and I would not make unless we had understood the significance of the resurrection and its connection with Old Testament statements. But when the Apostle Paul reminds the Romans that Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, what he means is this: if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, then he is not the Son of God. He is a liar when he says that he's the Son of God. Because the strange thing would be, if he is the Son of God and dying, then the strange thing is not that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That is almost logically inevitable when you think about it. The strange thing would be if he did not die, if he did not rise from the dead. That would be a strange thing. And if there is going to be a consistency between what Jesus said about himself and what he did, then there has to be the resurrection. Because if he is dead, whatever else he may have been, he is not the Son of God. And it is the resurrection which declares once and for all the authenticity of Jesus' claims to be the victor over death itself. He is also declared to be the sinless man. Death could not hold him, even at the human level. You see, death has a hook in you and me. It has a claim upon us. Death, in a certain sense, has a right to lay its hand upon us and take us. The grim reaper says, "I'm coming to claim my own." But it could not claim him. And he would never have died unless he voluntarily entered under that curse of sin. He was made a curse for us. He became a curse for us. It was all voluntary on his part. But then, having been made the curse, he dispenses with the curse. It's over and done with when he dies. And there's no more sin connected with him. And where there is no sin, there's no death. And he comes out of death, having destroyed death and having destroyed him who has the power of death. That is the devil. So the resurrection declares something about the person of Christ himself, as the Son of God and as the sinless Son of Man, and also, of course, as the firstborn from the dead. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is different. There are no contradictions, but there are certain mysteries, in a sense, about the resurrection of Christ. Because in the Acts of the Apostles, in a number of places, in Acts chapter 2, for example, we are told that God raised him from the dead. And then Jesus himself, you remember, told us that he would raise himself from the dead. In John chapter 10, I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it again. There is an implication in Romans chapter 8 at verse 11 that the Holy Spirit also was involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there are these various emphases concerning the resurrection. And undoubtedly, it is a Trinitarian act. But the emphasis seems to be on the primacy of Jesus' own action in this matter. He has authority to lay his life, his human life, aside for a time. He also has authority to take it up again, revivify that human body in which he was born as a man, and to come back to life in the power of an endless physical human life. That's the teaching. He is a sinless man. And all his claims, which seem to be so outrageous and outlandish, these claims are vindicated in the resurrection. But there's a second emphasis that we want to make concerning the meaning of the resurrection. And it's not simply that it tells us something about him in terms of his divine nature and perfect humanity, but it also speaks to us about the work of Christ. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. I sometimes wonder, you know, whether we as Christians, and even myself as a Christian preacher, have not neglected this most important aspect of the Bible's teaching concerning the purpose of the coming of Christ into the world. And it's something that I hope to rectify, God willing, in the remaining ministry, whatever I have, because it's something that I obviously have somewhat neglected. And if I have neglected this to your detriment, then you have my fullest apology. But I acted in ignorance concerning it. We tend not to think so much of the clear biblical statements that Christ Jesus, for this reason, the Son of God was manifested, that he might undo the works of the devil. It wasn't simply that he came into the world to save us from sin. He can't save us from sin unless he deals with a strong man. He must first of all bind the strong man. He must enter into battle with the one who holds us in order to deliver us and rescue us and ransom us from the clutches of the evil one. He must first of all demolish and, as it were, emasculate the power of the evil one. And the Son of God has come into the world not simply for us and for God, but he has come also to destroy and defeat the devil. And the last of his acts, according to the teaching of the Bible, is that the devil himself, the great dragon, he is then cast into the lake of fire. The final defeat and destruction of Satan at the end of time. And in the scriptures we find that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is, as it were, making a display of those evil powers. Colossians chapter 2 at verse 13, at verse 15. In the cross of Christ Jesus, you remember, has removed all those handwritings and ordinances and commandments that were all against us, condemning us all the time. And he removed it. And he made a display of those powers that held us in thraldom through these very commandments. Because the evil one knows that we don't keep God's commands, and he confuses us, and he holds us in bondage, and he holds us captive to our own conscience. And Christ Jesus destroyed that. He took away that argument from the devil. And he took away the power of death from the devil in Hebrews chapter 2, when, you remember, he came into the world, taking upon him the likeness of his brethren. Not in the likeness of an angel, but in the taking upon him the seed of Abraham, made like unto his brethren, in order to die, in order to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and through his resurrection, through his life, destroy once and for all the hold and the accusing hold that Satan has upon us. and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Death itself has been demonstrably defeated. Death no longer has the final word. Here is a man who rose from the dead on his own volition, in his own power, having throttled death and killed it, we might even say. And so he becomes the first fruits of them that sleep. But also it tells us something not only about what he did and who he is and what he did when he came into the world, but it tells us something of his ongoing ministry as our Savior and Lord. Because when they are speaking of the resurrection of Christ, these apostles, they give it another meaning. It is the first step in his exaltation. The exaltation of Christ, generally in the systematic theologies, is described under four general principles. First of all, the resurrection. Secondly, the ascension. Thirdly, the coronation and the reign and the rule in heaven. And then finally, the return of Christ, the glory of Christ at the last day. That's generally how the books present it. And they're not wrong to do so, because the resurrection is the first stage. But it's by no means the final stage of the glory and the person of Christ. We read of him not only being the same yesterday and today and forever, but that he ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God by him. How can he possibly do that if he is dead and gone and buried and bones perhaps moldered long ago? How can he be our Savior? How can he possibly tell his church, I am with you always to the end of the age, if he is dead? How can he come again in glory if long ago he has been dead, dead, dead? You can't get deader than dead. So when the apostles are preaching the resurrection, they're pointing to Christ. They're pointing to the victory that he has won over death. But they are also pointing to the reality of his liveliness today. He lives by the power, we're told in Hebrews chapter 7, he lives by the power of an indestructible life. He cannot be destroyed. He died once for all, never ever to die again. That is the gospel Christ. And what right have we got as Christians to be moping about the dark and the cloudy days? Do you know the darkest day in the whole history of our world? The church did go through a dark day. When Christ went through a dark day, when there was darkness over Calvary, and for some 3 hours from midday until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was a darkness over all the land. And the sun was no longer able to shine through the blackness. That was a dark day indeed. And there was never a day like it before or since. And it was the darkest day that the church will ever know, because it was a symbol of judgment. We were talking this morning about judgment, and the judgment of wicked men wanting to flee to caves in the mountains or whatever. And that is their judgment. But the great day, that day when it comes, is not for us a day of terror, because the day of our judgment upon our sin has already taken place. Our judgment is now past in that sense. There will be a judgment, but it's not to, as it were, seek to condemn us for our sin. It is to distribute the rewards and the retributions. Because judgment for God's people is already a past reality in the death that our Savior died for us. He has taken our judgment. That is the judgment of condemnation. Our sins are not just forgotten. They're not just forgiven. They're dealt with. And they're dealt with judiciously and properly and publicly. And every single one of them. And God is satisfied with the judgment that the sacrifice Savior substitute has made. And he's now raised from the dead, and God has highly exalted him. And so when we think of our gospel, we tend far, far too much to be looking to the past and looking to the future, and not enough looking up. Oh, if only we could go to the glory. I'm longing to go to heaven. Well, so am I, quite frankly. And we tend to look back to good old days or bad old days, and we wish we were living then, or we're glad we weren't living then. But always we're living at the horizontal level. And our vision is so, so earthbound. The apostles were looking up to the resurrected Christ. And they were not simply looking back, they were looking up and looking forward, because everything for the Christian believer henceforth is upward looking. And so let us take this perspective and let us see the resurrection not simply as a point of dispute or a point of doctrine where we argue about the fine print and the details, but let us see it as a glorious historical reality when our living person Savior came back to life as a man in the flesh and ascended up into glory and is coming again in the glory. And we probably will be looking at that theme over the coming weekend, God willing. So, first of all, the fact of the resurrection, and then the meaning of the resurrection. But there's a third thing, and I notice that time has just about run away with us, so I'll try and be brief. The third thing is this, a new set of priorities for us, a new hope, a new direction in living, a new power for living. Why do I say that? Well, Peter is one of those who is preaching this gospel. He is the one who was preaching in verse number 12 of chapter 4. It was Peter's words that we were considering over these series of sermons, you may remember. And Peter is the one who writes in his first epistle, you remember, in the first chapter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance." And Peter goes on to speak about this lively hope and the inheritance reserved for those who believe, reserved in heaven for you who believe in him by the power of God. Now, why does Peter speak like this? Because Peter particularly was a transformed man by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You remember when Christ was being condemned in the high priest's courtyard, and Peter there warming himself with the enemies of Christ. The night was cold. There was a fire in the brazier there, and they were all warming themselves. And we're told that Peter stood among them warming himself with the enemies of Christ. And he was within earshot and eyeshot of Christ being standing there alone, being buffeted and accused falsely. And you remember how on three occasions someone said to Peter, "You're one of them. Your voice, I know your voice. I saw you in the garden. You were with, I do not know the man." Three times, curses, oaths and curses, filthy language. Peter, on that occasion, did not really know Christ. I don't know him, and neither he did. And someone who stands with Peter, with Christ's enemies, there is a sense in which they don't really know this Christ. Let's be clear on that. They don't know him as they ought to. And you remember the Lord turned and looked at Peter. We're not told what was in the look. We're not told he was scowling or smiling. It was some look that broke Peter's heart and taught him once and for all the terrible calamity into which he had brought himself. And he went away and wept bitterly. And Christ was crucified on that Friday. That Friday evening, put in the tomb. All through that Saturday, as we would call it, that Sabbath day, a dead Christ cold in the grave. The Sunday morning, the first day of the week, came round, and the news came of the empty tomb and the stone rolled away, and the words of Jesus to the visitors to the tomb, "Go and tell the disciples and tell Peter." Mark says, "Go and tell Peter. Go and tell Peter that I have been arisen from the dead. Go and tell Peter I'm alive. Go and tell Peter." Peter needed it more than any. Peter was in black despair because he had brought upon himself the terrible tragedy, nearly apostasy. That was his lot. He was too clever by half, too proud, too arrogant, too self-sufficient, and now he's a broken man. And he needs to be restored. He needs to be encouraged. Go and tell Peter. And Peter was told, and Peter came running, we're told, and he peered in. And he saw the linen clothes with the other disciple, and he began then to believe. Blessed be God who has begotten us again. And that day there was a new life began in Peter, a different kind of life. And it all had to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You remember the story is told of Rabbi Duncan, the great Scottish theologian who came to understand the gospel. He was a clergyman. He was a professing Christian. But sometimes professing Christians need a kind of a second blessing or a second chance. Maybe a tenth chance for all we know, because sometimes we so easily make a ruin of things. But always the resurrected Christ. And there was this occasion when Rabbi Duncan suddenly realized God is, that Christ is alive. And he was in Aberdeen at the time. And he said he danced on the Brigodee. It's one of the bridges. There are two bridges, one at either end. There's two rivers. Aberdeen lies between two rivers. The River Don and the River Dee. And Aberdeen in the middle. And to the north you have the Don, to the south you have the Dee. And he was on the bridge of Dee. And I danced on the Brigodee, he said. For sheer joy, suddenly the penny dropped as to what the gospel really was all about. And that's what the gospel requires of us. It requires that we believe it, that we have a new set of priorities, that victory has begun. The Christian life is not something in which we are living in order to obtain the victory. The Christian life begins in victory. We live from victory, not for the victory, because Christ is living. And this is why we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all in order that those that live might no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And it was when Saul of Tarsus was confronted by the living resurrected Christ that his rebellious spirit was broken. And he saw the Lord, and he was wonderfully converted. And from being a perpetrator of persecution against the Christians, he became a preacher of the gospel that once he sought to destroy. And his message was, read his epistles, read what he was preaching in the Acts of the Apostles. And he went everywhere preaching the resurrection from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried according to the Scripture. He rose on the third day according to the Scripture. Paul says, I saw him. He said he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, to James and the other apostles. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at once. Some have died, but some are still there. Ask them what they saw. And I saw him. Last of all, he appeared unto me. And therefore, we preach this, and so you believe it. So we preach, and so you believe. By the grace of God, we are what we are. And the grace of God is resident and redolent in the man Christ Jesus. He is full of grace and truth, and he has grace and truth to spare for us, because he is the living Christ, the Son of God. And that's what the apostles were preaching, despite the danger of persecution and perhaps death. And despite it all, that's how they responded to the teaching of verse 12. There is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. And the name is the name not of the dead Christ, but the living Christ. And that's what the world is confused about. And that's what the world must be clear about, because that alone is authentic Christianity. And every other doctrine, as it were, flows to this hub, central truth. He is not here. Why seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen as he said. That's it. May God bless his word.